Okay, so last week, you guys remember what we ran through? It was very exciting.
Catholic stuff.
Yeah, so the first kind of inklings of the final Catholic transition, we'll call it, into like the transubstantiation, the House of Merits, worship of Mary and the saints and stuff like that. That's kind of what we ran through. This week, now, we're talking about the pre-reformers, right? So these are the men that prepared the way for the reformers to come into being, if you will. And this week, we're going to jump into some of these pre-reformers. So our timeline, we quickly looked at last week at the very end. We're going to look at the birth of Waldo in the 1100s, and then the death of Waldo, and then we jump to the birth of Wycliffe and Jan Hus, and then death of Wycliffe and Jan Hus. And then right after that comes that Council of Constance and the Western Schism resolved. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So let's prepare. So Peter Waldo is our first guy we're going to look at. So he was 1140s to 1210s. So if you kind of put that in your timeline in your head, that's kind of around that time. Remember the Fourth Crusade, which was the one where the Eastern and Western actually attacked each other, which was very bad. That ended in 1295, if I'm not mistaken. So he's coming right before that time. Waldo lived from around 1140 to 1210. He was a merchant from Lyon in modern-day France, and after being influenced by a story of a 4th-century Christian named Alexius, a man who sold all his belongings in devotion to Christ, Waldo did the same. So he sold his belongings. He began a life of preaching and service to God. So hopefully, you know, his life is representing a devotion to God. Initially, Waldo and his followers were known as the poor of Lyon. They would later become known as the Waldensians. Waldo loved the word of God and commissioned a translation of portions of scripture from Latin Vulgate into local dialect. So he's the first one to really take that first stab at having local vernacular translation. That's a big deal. His reading of scripture inspired and informed his preaching ministry. So take note of that. The word always comes first, right? The Roman Catholic Church denounced the Waldensian movement at the Third Lateranal Council in 1179. Though he did not receive authorization from the Pope, Waldo determined to continue preaching anyway. He boldly insisted that it is better to obey God than men. So, excellent. We read that last week, Acts 5:29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay. So, Waldo and his followers were subsequently persecuted, of course, by the Roman Catholic Church and our authorities as heretics. However, the movement survived though the Waldensians were often forced into hiding in the Alps. So that's kind of the location that they were. So, you know, these guys are standing up for biblical truth. They're reading the Bible. They're saying we need to read it in our English vernacular, or the vernacular of the language. And they get attacked and persecuted for it. The Waldensians shared several important convictions with the later reformers. So take note of these three. The authority of Scripture over the authority of the Pope. Okay, so who do we listen to first? Secondly, the need to translate Scripture into the common language. So what should we read it in? Something we can understand, right? And the ability of lay people to understand and preach God's word. That's a huge transition. So if you remember through the Dark Ages, who were the only people to hold theological scripture? Do you remember?
Priests.
The priest and the monks, mainly. And that's because, remember, the Germanic tribes, or the Western Rome fell. The Germanic tribes were being sent, missionaries were being sent out, and they were being Christianized. And now, as that happened, their pagan kind of beliefs started to fuse together with the weak preachers at that time. So it became the Dark Ages. They hadn't, the gospel had kind of disappeared, right? So it was very dark. And during that period, the only people that really held scripture were the monks. And of course, what does that mean? The monks become this holy group of people that slowly carry this object. No one else can touch it. You know, the common man is not allowed. So we get this concept of lay people should not be able to read and preach. In the 16th century, the Waldensians would join the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation. And this, of course, was fitting since their movement was a precursor to the Reformation. So these men did join with the movement in the end. So a question for you. Should the public be able to read scripture in their own language? Why would the Roman Catholic Church not think it okay to translate in vernacular? I know it's a yes, of course, but why?
Because they could question their authority.
Mm-hmm. Now, think if, so that's the kind of political power, but think, you know, there probably are people that are actually serious and not thinking political power. What about those guys?
Well, probably they're like, we don't want to mess with it because it's scripture and we don't want to change it. I could see that being a viewpoint, maybe.
Well, some people, yeah, or like the translation, maybe they're worried that they'll get lost in translation.
Right.
I know that, like, what was it, Erasmus, who tried to translate everything from the Latin back into Greek, and mm-hmm. there were some issues with that.
Yeah.
But it's like,
yeah, I think those are good ideas. I guess personally, you know, if you hold scripture up, but you hold it up in tradition, so you build this idea or concept that, you know, we've spoke it in Latin for so long, and the priests, that's their language, right? It's almost like a separate entity, almost like a godly entity. So we can't drop it into this low, earthy, bane kind of existence, you know. We want to keep it high and exalted. I think that's part of this concept of, you know, keeping it in their own separate language from the vernacular. So why should we have it in modern language or in the language of the people?
So that people can actually understand it.
Yep, so if I stood up here and I just spoke Latin to you guys, maybe you two would know it, but you wouldn't get it, yeah.
Yeah, I think it's important to see both perspective of what the initial thought of that. I think that shows us as human beings, we could err to mm-hmm. something that we want. The intention was good, but as it goes through, it could get wrong. So my point is, number one, they want to keep so cannot be changed or translated to something of, and or could be false doctrine coming in, right?
Mm-hmm.
And can you see that now, even nowadays, where people
yeah.
read the English and they take it totally? Mm-hmm. We talk about other group in even Christianity. For example, like you look at the prosperity gospel, certain passages it took out of context of that. We all read it the same, but they say, no, that's not where it is, and they went through that whole. And now you have the whole movement of that, right?
Yeah.
So even we try to prevent that happen. And then you have those that we don't want others to do it, and we are the one now become more of controlling that. If we say it, not like the Roman Catholic, the church has the final say, or the Pope has the final say, that also go against what God, because he wants people to know. So it's very important to understand that man will have error because of man, so God's word. So it's good to know that. So when we speak, we want to speak from the word of God instead of we trying to put our thoughts and mind into it. So
yep.
I think it's very important to
for
recognize
sure.
both. Yeah.
Yep, I think that's a good point. And yeah, you don't know who's going to be the translator, you know?
Yeah.
in that first translation, you know, they did speak Greek back before, and they read it for hundreds of years in Greek, and all of a sudden they said, well, let's do it in Latin, because that's the common language, and now the common language changed again. So that's a really good point, Jeff. All right, so that was the Waldensians and Waldo. So he was one of the pre-reformers in the 1100s. So now we're jumping to John Wycliffe, and we all know his name. So he was in 1324 to 1384. So we just jumped, you know, another 150 or so years. The Waldensian movement was primarily a movement of the laity, or the non-clergy, okay? So talking about the lay people again. With John Wycliffe, an English priest and professor at Oxford. So if we step back for a sec, do you guys remember about Oxford and the church, or not churches, the universities? Scholasticism. So that popped up because they started to look at the classical literature of the day, or of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they brought it back up and said, wow, you know, these are really well written. Let's try to use the same scholastic style of framing our discussions and our arguments. They started to create universities, and Oxford being one of the first ones in existence. So it really did start out as not just a university, but also as a religious entity. So John Wycliffe, he was an English priest and professor at Oxford, at the Balliol College. We have the beginnings of a scholarly movement of resistance against the corruption of the papacy. So remember, it was only priests that were holding on to the words that people were speaking, and the common people, they probably didn't even really read or speak high language. They only just use their kind of standard vernacular. So there isn't really anybody to actually discuss these concepts except for the priests themselves, and they were all kind of bought into the game. Accordingly, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He did not shy away from pointing out the corruption he observed within the priesthood and leadership of the church. His criticism of the papacy was especially pointed. So Wycliffe advocated the translation of the Bible into the common language. So while Waldo did portions, he said, let's do the whole deal. Along with some of his colleagues at Oxford, he was involved in translating scripture from the Latin Vulgate into English. So they still are using the Latin Vulgate, note that. We will get into later when they do it back from the Greek. It is likely that Wycliffe translated large portions of the New Testament, including the four Gospels. The rest of the New Testament and the entirety of the Old Testament were translated by his associates. So it was Oxford University that essentially did it. In his writings, Wycliffe thundered against Roman Catholic abuses. He rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation and disapproved of both the sale of indulgences and the mandatory celibacy of priests. Furthermore, he insisted that the church should give up its property holdings and that the clergy should embrace a life of poverty and simple devotion to Christ. Okay, so he's seeing the corruption. Remember, we talked about the priests or the popes. For like 100 years, there were, you know, 30 popes, and they pretty much just killed each other to get into the power. So you're seeing absolute corruption and a religious entity controlling the state. And they call it the Holy Roman Empire, because the empire is ruling the Roman Church, essentially. The pope has become emperor.
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Are you going to be, will you be sharing something about why the priests are not marrying out in the Catholic Church at all?
We can probably jump into it.
Yeah.
I'll touch on it briefly. In, if I'm not mistaken, it was Leo the First and Gregory in the 400s, 500s, they were seeing the Italian church starting to say that they should do this. And while the other priest, it became kind of a fashionable thing to do, the other priests said, okay, we'll kind of join along, but they weren't really doing it. And the popes especially, it was known that they were very, had bad intimacy things and sexual promiscuity and all that stuff. It was very rampant. So it became like this holy fashionable object.
Yeah, I remember reading somewhere, it talks about, and I'm glad that you will get to it. If not, that's fine. It's something about, like, because the selling of indulgences and the Catholic Church becomes so wealthy, right? And now think
mm-hmm.
about it. So what I'm trying to catch, they say Peter, the Apostle Peter, is the succession of priests you follow that, right?
Yeah.
So the question is, Peter has a wife. Then all of a sudden now the priests after that don't have wives. What happened?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's the question I'm asking, right? So what happened? If you follow Peter, therefore, priests should be able to get married because Peter has a wife. We know that because Jesus, you know, healed his wife, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we know that. Now the question I would ask, then what happened? And I read somewhere it says that, now that might be some part to it, that when they're selling indulgence, so the church becomes so wealthy. Now guess I'm a priest, I have a family, okay, I die, guess what, who gets all that? My children. And then the congregation said, hey, wait a minute, we gave all the money, and now you die, and your kid's getting it, what about the church? So now they say, okay, if that's the problem, priest, no more wife for you. Yeah, that's one of the reasons. No more wife for you, because so all the property stays with the
church.
The church.
Yeah.
Not the heir of that. So I thought, well, makes sense, but
yeah. Back to that political
yeah.
power game.
Yeah.
Political yeah.
power.
Yep. Wow. So then, Wycliffe also taught the church was made up of the souls of the elect. Okay, so this is another thing he added to, or not added, he affirmed. So he's talking about disagreeing with transubstantiation, indulgences, celibacy of priests. And on the other hand, he's bringing up that the church is made up of the elect, the invisible church, and it's different than the visible church. That those of the priests, the cardinals, and the popes. The distinction between the visible and invisible church would continue to be an important point of emphasis during the Protestant Reformation. So this idea comes back. His followers were also known as the Lollards. This term seems to be to mean mumblers, and was a pejorative term given to the group by their opponents. So it's actually a negative thing, but it's kind of catchy, you know? Like Wycliffe, the Lollards were committed to the authority of Scripture and advocated its translation into English language, so they agreed with it. Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384. Natural causes because a lot of the other ones were executed, right? But his views were very influential in England and outside of England. Having been declared a heretic by the Council of Constance in 1415, when Jan Hus was executed, Wycliffe's body was eventually exhumed in 1428 and burned in effigy. So they actually went back and burned him.
Wait, how many years later was this?
So he was in 1415. There's a big council, the Council of Constance. Okay, that's when they execute Jan Hus. In 1428, they come back and burn him, and he so he died in 1384, so that would be 50 years about later.
Why?
It's symbolic.
I thought he was burned at the stake or something.
Oh no. Yeah. Jan Hus will be. Yep. So
he was not dead enough.
He was not dead enough. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
They wanted
Yep.
Dead.
So, like the Waldensians that we just read, Waldo and stuff, Wycliffe and his followers advocated doctrines that would lay the foundations for the later Protestant Reformation. And of course, these include, another three, a commitment to the authority of Scripture over that of the Pope. Very similar, right? A desire to see the Word of God translated into vernacular. And the conviction that Scripture could be understood by those who did not have former clerical teaching, okay? So you don't need someone to tell you what it means. You can read it and understand it, because God's word is clear. The perspicuity of Scripture. So question, We're going to look at Psalm 119, 105, if someone could read that. Psalm 119, 105, and 157 through 160. We could read all of 119, but that would take the rest of the class time. Mm-hmm. Actually, a lot more. Psalm 119, 105.
Well, so I would try to find what happened to that pot.
I don't know.
I'll talk to Ben.
Yeah.
I'll get you a new clock.
Yeah. 105. All right.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
And then 157 through 160.
Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever.
Thank you. So looking at these passages, compare the truth of God's word of the lamp. What happens if this lamp goes out? What is that? Why is it a lamp, and why does that matter?
It lets us know where to go.
Yep. So if God's word is a lamp, you know, it's using that kind of symbolic language. It guides our every step. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to act and to worship the Lord. If they don't have a lamp, you know, they hear this lamp, but it's not really a lamp, more like a, I don't even know, what's something that doesn't actually show light? A lamp that's not lit, you know? That's what the priests are talking in Latin, you know? You don't know what it's actually being said. Is it lighting your path? Mm-mm. You know? They're not being taught anything. So then that second portion, what does that talk about? God's truth. That Lucas read.
Can I reread it?
Sure.
Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever.
Yeah. So the psalmist tells us what his word is. The word is truth. It's righteous. It's ordinances for life. It's everlasting. Yeah, so that's what God's word is. So you're looking at these guys that are in the face of a religious group that's not letting you hear scripture, except for if you're in the clergy itself, right? And now they're saying, let's get this into common language so we can actually read it. All of a sudden it just, you know, blows up. People can actually read it in the language. So it's awesome. So Wycliffe and the authority of Scripture. One important way John Wycliffe acted as a forerunner to the Protestant Reformation was by affirming the authority of Scripture above any other religious authority. After the Reformation, this Protestant principle would be summarized by the Latin phrase sola scriptura, or scripture alone. So consider the following principles affirmed by Wycliffe on the supremacy and necessity of Scripture. Wycliffe insisted that God's word was a better source of truth than collection of popes and priests, okay? So Wycliffe says, I believe that a Christian man, well understanding it, may gather sufficient knowledge during his pilgrimage upon earth that all truth is contained in Scripture, that we should admit no conclusion not approved there, that there is no court beside the court of heaven, that though there be 100 popes and all the friars in the world were turned into cardinals, yet should we learn more from the gospel than we should from all the multitudes, and that true sons will in no wise go about to infringe the will and testimony of their heavenly Father. That's cool. So what is he saying?
The Bible is sufficient.
It's sufficient for life. Yep. That's a totally different concept, you know. If the Catholic Church at that time actually believed it, they would be giving it to people, but instead they're holding it back. Secondly, because they are accountable to the Word of God, all people should be exposed to the truth of Scripture. Okay? Wycliffe, he says, Holy Scripture is the faultless, most true, most perfect and most holy law of God, which it is the duty of all men to learn, to know, to defend, and to observe, inasmuch as they are bound to serve the Lord in abundant, in accordance with it. Okay. So it is faultless, true, most perfect. It is the holy law, and men need to observe it, and they're bound to it, which is true. And then thirdly, in order to make the word of God available to lay people, the non-priests, non-clergy, Wycliffe argued that it ought to be translated from Latin into the common language of the people. He says, believers should ascertain for themselves the matter of their faith by having the scripture in a language which they can fully understand. Christ and his apostles evangelized the greater portion of the world by making known the scripture in what? A language which was familiar to the people. He didn't walk around and talk in a language they didn't understand, right? Fourthly, given the importance of getting God's word into people's hands and hearts, those who would prevent such a work are guilty of a great crime against their fellow men, right? If we can't evangelize to them in God, through God's word, are they actually hearing it? Can they be saved? No. Wycliffe says, certainly, it were less cruelty to keep men from bodily meat and drink and make them to die bodily than to keep them from hearing the gospel and God's commands, which are life to the soul. What accursed antichrists are these worldly prelates and curates who curse men for preaching and hearing the holy scriptures. Wow. That's pretty pretty pointed, right?
It's like poignant. Hebrews 10:34, where it's like, we endured the plundering of our riches to visit you in prison. It's like the physical things
for sure
are much less worthy than the souls.
Yep. Yep. So if you heard back from when he was saying the indulgences, he went against the merits and all that stuff. His other point was that the priests should give up their land and live impoverished life. While we wouldn't, you know, looking at scripture, we can talk about what it really means to just give up everything. You know, living like that really isn't a biblical view. But his concept was they're using this for their own power and gain. They should not have that. They should give it up because it is about the word of God, not about living in a rich, comfy life, you know. So that's totally what Lucas was saying. Wycliffe called the Pope Antichrist because the Pope stood at the head of a movement which had placed itself above the word of God, in which suppressed the translation of God's word into the common language of the people. Wycliffe says, as our Lord Jesus Christ ordained by the writing of the four evangelists to make his gospel surely known and maintained against heretics and men out of the faith, so the devil, even Satan, devised by Antichrist and his worldly false clerks to destroy Holy Writ and Christian men's belief by claiming that the church is out of more authority and more to be believed than any gospel. So believe the priests, don't believe the word of God. That's an easy way for Satan to twist God's word.
Jeremiah, I think that what you just said makes so poignant to what my experience talk with some of my Catholic relatives.
Mm.
You could bring the word, but they say, well, this is what the priest said to us, so that is really, I mean, that. You know, my mother-in-law is awful to death, but yet, you know, when you bring scripture to her, she said, that's not what, you know, the priest said. You know, and so you have to go around and try to explain it to her.
Yeah. So, what's your authority?
Right.
April's been talking to this Jehovah Witness lady, and it always comes back to that. What does scripture say? What's your authority? And she'll say, oh, let's read scripture. Let's read the scripture. That's my authority. But then, you know, you bring up something so blatantly clear. And she's like, well, that's not what the Watchtower says.
Yeah, the Watchtower, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden they trump
that.
The clarity of scripture. Yeah. Okay. Wow. Sixthly, Wycliffe Wycliffe's efforts to translate the Bible into English were met with charges of heresy, but he remained confident that his actions met God's approval. So he says, Wycliffe, he says, they say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scripture in English, and so they would condemn the Holy Ghost, who gave it in tongues to the apostles of Christ, to speak the word of God in all languages that were ordained of God under heaven. Think about Acts, right? When the Holy Spirit falls upon the people and they speak in all these different languages, you know? Was that wrong of the Holy Spirit to do that? No, it's God's word. He can do what he wants with it. So that's amazing. 7, Wycliffe saw the diminishment of Scripture as a direct attack on the glory of God. In response, he committed his life to the honor of God and his word. He says, let God be my witness that before everything I have God's glory in my eyes and the good of the church, which springs out of reverence for the Holy Scripture and following the law of Christ. So he had a good viewpoint for his life. So for Wycliffe, to suppress the people's access to the word of God was to defy the authority and honor of God. Wycliffe's emphasis on the authority of God over his church would be embraced and espoused a generation later by the Bohemian preacher Jan Hus. A century and a half later, Wycliffe, William Tyndale, so a century and a half later after him, William Tyndale, so he was 1494 to 1536, would continue Wycliffe's legacy with regard to biblical translation. Unlike Wycliffe, though, who translated from the Latin Vulgate into English, Tyndale was able to translate directly from Hebrew and directly from Greek. So we get a direct, pure translation. Most English-speaking Christians take it for granted that we have the Word of God in our own language. We can be thankful for faithful biblical translators like Wycliffe and Tyndale, who labored to make the English Bible a reality. So, question, medieval Roman Catholic authorities actively opposed any attempt to make the Word of God available to the people in their own language, okay? So if we look at Ezekiel 34, 1 through 12, let's read that. And it was written, of course, for Israel, but the principle holds true to the church. What does God think about spiritual leadership that fails to feed the flock? So Ezekiel 34, 1 through 12. Yep.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus saith the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up, and strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, your shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that will have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep
and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness.
Wow. So what do you guys think?
Well, shepherds were feeding themselves and not the sheep. And so he said, I will feed my sheep. Interesting
yeah.
how Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep.
Yeah, that's good. We'll have to research into that. Two things popped out to me. Oh, if anyone else has comments. Two things popped out to me. One, the sheep were scattered and abroad, and they were eaten by wild beasts. How, you know, they had no word of God. They were just taken advantage of. And then secondly, I am against the shepherds. You don't teach them. You don't do what you're supposed to do. I'm against you. So being a spiritual leader is a huge, important responsibility. And if you fail to do your responsibility correctly, you are going to be in major pain. Right? So...
Verse 3 reminds me of like the prosperity teachers. It says you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep.
Yeah, whoa. Yeah, all those poor people, like prosperity
yeah.
gospel, you watch them, they fly in on their jets, they're
mm-hmm.
living in
they're
like mansions,
cool.
and these people
yeah.
come in, they're in rags, they're wheeling up in their wheelchairs, they literally have zero money, and they give their last dollar, just like in the gospels.
Yeah.
Yikes. All right, last guy. We got to go fast now. Jan Hus, 1369 to 1415. Jan Hus, or John Hus, lived in modern-day Czech Republic. He was from a village called Husinek, which means Gooseville, like Somerville, Gooseville. The Bohemian word Hus, therefore, means goose. He was educated at the University of Prague, or Prague, and was highly influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. Hus was also known as a gifted preacher. He preached regularly in the Bethlehem Chapel at the city of Prague by preaching in the Bohemian language rather than in Latin. Hus exposed his congregation to the Word of God. So you want to be in his church, right? He's actually speaking in your language. Hus said, I humbly accord faith. Trust, example, trust to the Holy Scriptures, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me. He's a fighter. Like Wycliffe, Hus preached against the corruption of the clergy and the sale of indulgences. In his book On the Church, De Ecclesia, Hus insisted that Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. Hus appealed to Christ as the highest authority over popes, councils, and kings. He explained that when the word of the Pope came into conflict with the word of Christ, believers were bound to submit to Scripture and obey the Lord first. Hus, if the papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, they are to be obeyed. If they are at variance with it, then Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully with Christ against all papal bulls whatsoever, and to be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way, to resist him is not a sin, it is a mandate. Okay? I like how he uses the word manfully. Stand up manfully. So, Roman Catholic authorities summoned Hus to defend his views at the Council of Constance. Okay? So, in 14 through 18 was kind of this period when, remember, there were multiple popes going on. There was the schism that was happening. They call this Council of Constance. But he was promised safe passage, okay? But shortly after his arrival in 1414, he was arrested and imprisoned. In 1415, Hus was put on trial. When it became clear that he would not be given an opportunity to explain his views, he declared, I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. So on July 6, 1415, he was led outside the city of Constance and burned at the stake. The English phrase, "your goose is cooked," comes from his execution. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Acts of the Monuments, Hus told his executioners, "you are now going to burn a good," Hus signifying goose is the in the Bohemian language. Oh, so you are now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan, which you can neither roast nor boil. Pretty cool. And I would have read all of the Fox's Book of Martyrs on this one, but it's really long. It's multiple pages, so you guys can go home and read it. And I put in that email. Though those words may be only legendary, they demonstrated the close connection between Hus and the Protestant reformers. Since Luther's posting of the 95 Theses in 1517 came roughly 100 years after the death of Hus. So that's how interesting. I don't know what that really means, but it's really interesting. When people of Bohemia heard that Hus had been executed, they were outraged. This resulted in several armed conflicts between the followers of Hus, known as the Hussites, and the Roman Catholic forces. A century after Hus, Martin Luther was significantly influenced by the life and writings of this Bohemian martyr. The similarities were so striking that Luther was also nicknamed the Saxton Hus. So, very similar. I'm going to skip the question because we don't have time. But Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the works of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I have a lot of other quotes too, but all of them are speaking towards Christ being the head of the church, not the Pope. And that's super significant, right? Because if you think the Pope is the head of the church, then you are putting man in God's position. So we can talk about that later if you want to come up to me. But the road to the Reformation. As we see in the next lesson, the foundational issues that sparked the Reformation was the issue of authority in the church. From a Roman Catholic perspective, the Pope was regarded as the head of the church, and the church held authority over the Bible and its interpretation. The forerunners to the Reformation, or the pre-reformers, challenged this notion. They viewed Christ alone as the rightful head of the church. Consequently, his word was to be revered as the highest authority for the church. These pre-reformers were convinced that the word of Christ should be accessible to all people, not just the clergy. Consequently, they advocated the translation of Scripture into the common language of Europe. They also preached and taught in the vernacular. Okay, so that's big separation between these two. In response, Roman Catholic authorities branded the pre-reformers as heretics and outlawed their translation of Scripture. But the Word of God could not be suppressed. In the same way that they rediscovered God's law that sparked a reformation in King Josiah's day, if you remember in 2 Chronicles, so also they rediscovered Scripture in the Middle Ages that would erupt into a widespread revival and reform. So Jan Hus predicted that, you know, there will become a swan, right? This is not going to end. And he was right. Like, it just massively exploded in 100 years. So how can we protect against the same type of error today? And are we devoid of error? Are we free from its grips? You know, think about this as we go on. In Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. But the word in Acts 12, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And in Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So what is the power behind the early church? the word of God. That was what stood true. So last thing, and we don't have time to go through this, but what is the authority of Scripture? How do we know that there aren't more books in the canon, right? And what are the implications of having more or having a closed canon, you know? So we don't have time to go through all of it, but I sent you a link. You could read them. I'll just say this little bit. We believe in 39 books of the Old Testament because the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the Old Testament. And we believe in the 27 books of the New Testament because the Lord Jesus Christ authorized his apostles to write the New Testament. The doctrine of canonicity ultimately comes back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we believe in him and submit to his authority, then we will simultaneously believe in and submit to his word. Because he affirmed the Old Testament canon, we also affirm it. Because he authorized his apostles to write the New Testament, we likewise embrace it all as well. Thus, it was not the Catholic Church that determined the canon. Constantine did not determine the canon. Joseph Smith certainly did not determine the canon. No, it is the authority of Christ himself, the Lord of the Church, and the incarnate Son of God, on which the canon Scripture rests. So I think that is a good way of looking at it. I think that was Nathan Kuznets. And then I'll go through the next 40 pages of notes that we can't read that are so good. So in conclusion, God's word stood the test of time and continued to this day. Men like Waldo, Wycliffe, Hus put their neck on the line to teach, preach, and preserve Scripture and to bring it to the public language. They were the forerunners of the Reformation and brought the Word of God to its rightful place as sole authority. They were persecuted and martyred for their belief. We can trust in God's Scripture for our authority over any man. Okay? So, any thoughts before we close?
Can I show you guys something that I just learned this week?
Yeah.
So, I was in the forum about, you know, the Hmong theologian, they talk about in the community that there's a video going on, a Catholic priest shared the gospel message. So there are four points, or four conditions that you must have in order to obtain salvation. So the first one, just think about this. First one, water baptism. That's, he used John 3:5, okay? And then the second one, it's Eucharist. It's the verse that we look at, John 6:53-54,
yep.
You eat the flesh, okay? And then Romans 10:9 about, you know, confess with your mouth, he say that's faith. And then Matthew 7:21 about do the will of the Father. So you have to have these four in order to be saved. And he's, you know, espoused that and put on the video and sent it to everybody, and it came to us, and we were reading, we're listening to it, we'll try to, you know, make that, say, no, wait a minute. So, and he said, that's what the forefathers taught. That's what the church taught.
Right.
So you think about that, and people who don't understand, they would just say, yep, that's it. Because it's the forefather, and their forefathers for them is the Pope, the Catholic, you know, priests, and the church is the Catholic Church. It's not the Word of God. So, and he pulls Scripture into it, and you read it. If you read just a single verse of that, you go,
right.
Yeah, that's it. And now people don't know, they get confused. And
mm-hmm.
There are 1.34 billion Catholics, profess Catholic right now. So just a thought that, yeah, that's a lot of people still believe in that. So,
And the chances are they probably don't even read their Scripture.
Exactly.
So they just take it at face value.
And if you look at any of the contexts of the Scriptures that I cited that he used, it's totally out of, you know,
mm-hmm.
that, of a salvation. So
yep.
think about that.
I think the first one you said is that where he says you must be of the water and of
water
the Spirit.
Baptism, yeah,
yeah.
Yeah. And that's we call it that's a dry verse. Okay?
Yep. Has
yeah.
nothing to do with baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, just think about that. Okay. So and
yeah.
It's good to have your own, you know, that you could read and understand, but do people read it? Do people study it?
Right.
And then now the default is, the forefather.
Yep.
The church.
They always say that.
Yeah.
Yep.
And to your point, if you put man before God's word, then
shame on you, right?
And I would say, even if, since the people right after the apostles, if they taught heresy, we don't trust them all the way back. Even if the apostles taught heresy, look at Peter.
Yeah.
Paul went up to him and said, Peter, you cannot, you know, so in Galatians. So
yeah.
God's word is the one that we stand behind.
We stand on it.
Yep.
And knows it.
As a caveat to that, please note and refer back to this in your mind. The Catholic Church does teach that from the apostles, they teach Catholic Church, okay? From a Protestant view, the Catholic Church didn't start until way late in history. As times changed, as the teachers became weak, and as they started to pull in heresy into the Catholic Church. So note that. They will say Catholic history is the history from the apostles. And Peter being the first pope, right?
So where's the wife? That's all you
know. Where's the wife? All right, well, let's close. Our righteous and holy Lord, you alone have created all things, and you hold all things together. We put you in place of worship first and foremost, Lord. We offer you our praise and our joy and our love for drawing us near to you, for giving us faith to believe in you, for giving us your Holy Scripture to read and to clarify what we believe. All these things amount to salvation for those who believe, and we trust you and you alone, Lord, for that. And we are indebted to you for providing new life. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death, burial, and resurrection, and for being the head of the church. You control it, you preserve it, and you prepare us for whatever comes our way. And we just pray, as always, that today someone would hear the gospel and be saved. We pray that Pastor Steve, he would preach the word truthfully, accurately, and that it wouldn't be about his opinion, but rather of direct from your word. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.